Let's pray. Father, we lift up our souls to you with joy. We thank you that you are the God of hope that gives us joy and peace in believing that we may abound in hope through the Holy Spirit. We thank you for that Holy Spirit, and we need him tonight in his strength and in his wisdom and in his holiness and the fear of the Lord that he imparts. And so we pray for him. Our only hope and plea is the blood and righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for his help, for through him, for the help of the Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We come this evening to part three of the course, the Apostolic Fathers. We're going to be here this week and next week. I hope that we'll finish pretty much on time next week with part three. And having done so, then the first exam will be over parts one through three of the course. Not that Charlotte and Irene care about that. Anyhow, you see that this part of our studies is divided into four major sections. Section one, their reputed writings. Section two, their general character. Section three, doctrinal significance. Section four is especially dedicated to their church government because there's a particularly important discussion, controversy related to that, that we need to look at. Now, there's a reason for this focused attention on one group of early church fathers called the Apostolic Fathers, because these are those early Christians who left us literary remains and lived during the time of the apostles. That is to say, what I mean to say by that is that their lifespans overlapped living apostles. And there are five such apostolic fathers which are generally designated: Clement, Ignatius, Polycarp, Hermas, and Barnabas. Three of those apostolic fathers, you can see, are names mentioned in the New Testament. We'll discuss each one of those names when we come to this issue. But, of course, this is why this particular group of early church fathers has such interest to us, because these are the Christians who have left us writings that live closest to the days of the apostles. Now, we're going to deal with the five apostolic fathers mentioned here. We're also going to lump some other early Christian literature in this category. And so, first of all, I want to give you a kind of overview of the literature we're going to look at here and some comments about date, origin, and character with regard to each one of them. First of all, we have Clement of Rome's Epistle to the Corinthians. The Seberg here mentioned is Reinhold Seberg in his Historical Theology, who dates this early in AD 97. Willis and Walker dates it in 93 to 97. Richardson dates it AD 96 or 97. And the Anti-Nicene Fathers editor also dates it about the year 97. So I guess we can say that great certainty can be attached to a date in the mid-90s of the first century. The origin of this letter is clearly Rome itself. Character of the letter is this. Though Clement's name does not appear in the body of the epistle, this is the Clement in all likelihood mentioned in Philippians 4:3 in the New Testament. There's every reason to think that he was the author, the Clement, the fellow worker of Paul mentioned there in Philippians. The purpose of this letter is to reverse an action of the Corinthian church. Apparently, they'd thrown out their old elders and voted in younger elders, and Clement thought that was a really, really bad idea, and was trying to persuade them of the wrongness of their action and to reverse course. The second apostolic father I want to mention is Ignatius. Yes, he is the very Ignatius after whom all those Catholic schools and churches are named, St. Ignatius. Ignatius' seven epistles, and these are his seven epistles, as you can see, to the Ephesians, Magnesians, Trellians, Romans, Philadelphians, Smyrnians, and epistle to Polycarp. the other apostolic father we're going to look at. Seberg dates these letters about 110. Walker dates them 110 to 117. The Anti-Nicene Fathers editor, 107 or 116. Those are the two key dates, by the way. These letters were either written in 107 or 116, and there's debate about which one of those years they were written in. Ignatius died by martyrdom at Rome while Trajan was emperor, either in 107 or 116, probably in 107. So here we have another very early set of letters. Origen, the Ignatian epistles were written by Ignatius on his journey to Rome to be martyred. He was being taken overland to Rome to be tried there. As he traveled, they would stay in different cities, and he would meet the Christians in those cities and write letters to those various cities. The first four letters he wrote from Smyrna, the last three from Troas. I was getting ahead of myself there. What's the character of these letters? Well, the Ignatian epistles have been the source of great controversy over their genuineness. There have been many additions to the genuine epistles. I think I recall reading that there were Arian additions to them, which made many people suspect their genuineness. And then there was one subtraction of them that is also extant. In all probability, the seven epistles mentioned above are genuine in their shorter versions. Ignatius was the bishop of Antioch in Syria. Okay? Same Antioch in Syria from whence Paul went out with Barnabas. The third apostolic father we want to talk about is Polycarp, and here we reference Polycarp's epistle to the Philippians. The martyrdom of Polycarp, which is often associated with his epistle to the Philippians, was written by members of his church after his martyrdom in 156. We learn from that martyrdom of Polycarp that he was 86 when martyred. And since he was 86 in the year 156, a simple subtraction tells us he must have been born about AD 70. And Irenaeus claimed that Polycarp was a disciple of John, and of course that's very possible given the dates we have there. The date is that Polycarp's letter was written shortly after Ignatius' martyrdom, so either in, say, 108 or 117. The origin of this letter is Smyrna in Asia Minor. And the character is that it's a letter as a practical response to several requests made of Polycarp by the Philippians. The fourth and a class of literature is the Didache, which is simply the Greek for teaching, as you know. And this is the book normally called the Teaching of the 12 Apostles. Whether anybody who called it that really intended to say that it was written by the 12 apostles or not, I'm not sure. But it is the book known as the Teaching of the 12 Apostles and purported to be a summary of things they taught. Now, the date is given by Seberg as 100 to 110. Walker says 130 to 160. Richardson says 150 or so. The Anti-Nicene Fathers say 100. The reason for this kind of great variation in terms of the date of this letter is that it's probably a compilation of material from a significantly long period of time. There seems to be stuff in there that's very early, according to scholars, and then stuff that's later. It's possible that some of the earliest things in the Didache come from as early as, I think I've seen the date, 80. But then there's stuff from 50 years later, say 130. So 80 to 130, 100 to 150, that's the reason for the big variation in dates here. The origin of this is unknown, but it does seem to come from the eastern part of the church, and the guesses are Alexandria, Jerusalem, or Antioch. Character. The concern of the Didache is to inculcate a moral life and an orderly church life. It's very simple in its approach. Maybe the work of an early Jewish Christian reflects a primitive pre-Episcopal, that's what that means, era in church government. Episcopacy developed very quickly, was pretty common by the middle of the second and the end of the second century. And so if a letter doesn't reflect the existence of bishops in the later sense of the word, not bishops as equal to elders, but bishops as over elders and the sole heads of churches, if a letter reflects that, it's got to be pretty early, and it does reflect that. The Epistle to Diognetus is perhaps the most evangelical early letter we have from the Apostolic Fathers period. Walker dates it probably later than the Apostolic period. Seberg does not list it. Richardson dates it about the year 129, chapters 1 to 10, and then 200 for chapters 11 and 12. The Anti-Cynicene Fathers give about the year 130. My best guess is that Richardson is right, and the origin of this letter is Asia Minor. Its character is this. Richardson argues that chapters 1 through 10 were written by Quadratus. He was a, an apologist, one of the apologist fathers from a little later period. He argues that 1 to 10 were written by Quadratus, and 129 are his lost apology to Hadrian, the emperor. Chapters 11 and 12 he ascribes to Hippolytus, a church father from around the year 200. As the Anti-Nicene Fathers editor notes, it deserves an early date because it reflects more purely the evangelical spirit of the apostles than any other of the early writings except Clement's epistle. And then you have the Epistle of Barnabas, not written by the biblical Barnabas. You can see from the dating of it, known as the Epistle of Barnabas, but certainly not the biblical Barnabas was not the author of it. It is dated, Walker says, about 131. Seberg says 96 to 98 or 130. I think the date 130 is generally now accepted, and it is further removed than the apostles and the early period. So it seems like 131 is about right. Its origin is Alexandria. Its character is that Clement of Alexandria and others after him actually thought this book was genuine. A perusal of it, however, shows that the Barnabas of the New Testament did not write its wild allegorical paragraphs. But there is some very interesting stuff in that to witnesses to some early ideas that are very important, and I'm going to talk about this later when we come to the doctrinal significance of the Apostolic Fathers. This has some very interesting things to say about the Lord's Day and about the about eschatology as well. Roman rule 7 brings us to the Shepherd of Hermas. This is dated by Walker in between the years 100 to 140. Seberg says 97 to 100 or probably 140 to 145. The Anti-Nicene Fathers editor dates it as late as 165. That's the second editor. The first editor gives 117 to 161. Probably the 140s best fit all the data. Its origin is Rome. Its character is that it is certainly not the work of the biblical Hermas mentioned in Romans 16:14, although I think whoever wrote it wanted us to think so. Okay. Its tone is different very markedly from Clement. The Canon of Muratori, which is the earliest listing of biblical books that we have from an Orthodox perspective, the Canon of Marcion the Heretic is probably earlier than the Canon of Muratori, but the Canon of Muratori is the earliest listing of books that seems to come from an Orthodox perspective. And that canon supports a late date, but since Irenaeus and other early fathers regarded it as genuine, you can't date it too late because they would have not been deceived so completely by it. The eighth category here that we mentioned is pseudo-Second Clement. It's called Second Clement, but it is not written by the same author as Clement's epistle to the Corinthians. It is dated by Walker 160 to 170. Seberg says hardly later than 140. Richardson says before the middle of the second century. 140 seems about best. Seems about right. The origin of this book is Alexandria again, probably. And its character is that it is a sermon, not a letter. Though it was really mistaken for Clement's second letter to the Corinthians. Its author, this is very interesting, and I think instructive. Its author combats Gnosticism while he unconsciously adopts some Gnostic modes of thought. It's very interesting. Sometimes the opponents of certain errors are the most influenced by those errors, and that seems to be the case with whoever wrote a book called Second Clement. And then there are the fragments of Papias. The fragments of Papias. The only literary remains which are extant of Papias are quotations from him or references to him in other works. The ones I'm most familiar with come from Eusebius of Caesarea's first early church. He's the first one to actually write a church history, and he wrote it in about the year 325. But he quotes a document that he calls Papias, and quotes him several times. Papias was reputed to be the bishop of Hierapolis in Phrygia. Remember the three churches that were near each other? I think it's Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis, all of whom are referenced someplace in Colossians or Philemons. The editor of the Athanasian Fathers gives 70 to 155 as his lifetime. He made a practice, so we are told, so he says himself, of questioning and recording the sayings of disciples who had known the Lord or his apostles. Is also said that he was a hearer of the Apostle John. Seberg gives A.D. 125 as the date of his lost five-volume work, which apparently recorded the sayings he gleaned from early disciples. Don't get too excited or mourn too much that it's lost, because what Eusebius tells us that he did record is pretty far out and seems pretty unlikely that it really came from apostles, but we'll talk about that more later. So, the fragments of Papias. So, those are the nine works that are the nine classes of literature that are usually classed as apostolic fathers, okay? And occasionally I may reference another work or another early writing. I'm going to, at one point, reference Pliny's letter to Trajan and Trajan's letter to Pliny, because it comes from this early period and says a lot about early Christians, tells us a lot about early Christians, at least from the Roman perspective. So sometimes I'll use other literature, but those are basically the nine writings or collections of writings that I'm referencing here. It's been a long time, but I can claim to have read personally, in English at least, all of the Apostolic Fathers, so it's something that I'm particularly interested in. And that brings us to section two of this part three of the course, the general character of the Apostolic Fathers. And first this by way of introduction. The general character of the doctrinal thought of the Apostolic Fathers is what I'm focusing on here. The normal reaction of one with high expectations who sits down to read the writings of men who are the younger contemporaries of the apostles, I think you have to say, at least this is my reaction, I think it's many people's reaction, I've seen it in writing in other places, the reaction is disappointment. You really expect to hear a lot and read a lot better than you do. That disappointment is the result of what I might call the cliff phenomena. When one passes from the apostles to the apostolic fathers, he feels like he has been walking along in a paradise, and the next step, he falls off a cliff to a pretty barren desert far below. Schaff and Birkhoff both confirm this observation. Here's Schaff. If we compare these documents with the canonical scriptures of the New Testament, It is evident at once that they fall far below an original fourth step than fullness of spirit, and afford in this a strong indirect proof of the inspiration of the apostles. Yet they still shine with the evening red of the apostolic day and breathe an enthusiasm of simple faith and fervent love and fidelity to the Lord, which proved his power in suffering and martyrdom. They move in the element of living tradition and make reference oftener to the oral preaching of the apostles than to their writings. For by the wise ordering of the ruler of history, there is an impassable gulf between the inspiration of the apostles and the illumination of the succeeding age, between the standard authority of Holy Scripture and the derived validity of the teaching of the Church. The Bible, to adopt an illustration of a distinguished writer, is not like a city of modern Europe which subsides through suburban gardens and grows and mansions into an open country round, but like an eastern city in the desert from which the traveler passes by a single step into a barren waste. The very poverty of these post-apostolic writings renders homage to the inexhaustible richness of the apostolic books, which, like the person of Christ, are divine as well as human in their origin, character, and effect. You see what he's saying? That the very sense of disappointment that we have says something about the level of the actual and authentic apostolic books compared to these writers. Is a kind of secondary witness to inspiration. Burkhoff says this: it's frequently remarked that in passing from the study of the New Testament to that of the apostolic fathers, one is conscious of a tremendous change. There's not the same freshness and originality, depth and clearness, and this is no wonder, for it means the transition from truth given by infallible inspiration to truth reproduced by fallible pioneers. Their productions were bound to lean rather heavily on Scripture and to be of a primitive type, concerning itself with the first principles of faith, rather than with the deeper truths of religion. Well, okay then. What is the general character then of the apostolic fathers, and in particular, what aspects of their thought give rise to such disappointment? I'm going to begin with a balancing note, and then we'll come to something of a more negative assessment. So first of all, I want to say that they're characterized by a conscious preservation of, adherence to, and exemplification of apostolic Christianity. So let's talk about this doctrinally. In our disappointment that the apostolic fathers do not approach the apostles in their doctrinal thought, it would be easy to overstate the case against them. Harnack, Torrance, and Casaubon are examples of such overstatement. Harnack said, Marcion was the only Gentile Christian who understood Paul, and even he misunderstood them. Of course, Marcion was a Gnostic heretic. Green points out that most of the literature of the apostolic fathers concentrates on the inner workings of the Christian communities and not the gospel they proclaimed, and that's a valid observation. Only the epistle of Diognetus really is about the business of preaching the gospel. It's true that this letter has a much more evangelical tone than much of the early literature of the church. And this is an example of Diognetus. And he has manifested himself through faith, to which alone it is given to behold God. For God, the Lord and fashioner of all things, who made all things and assigned them their several positions, proved himself not merely a friend of mankind, but also long-suffering in his dealings with them. Yea, he was always of such a character, and still is, and will ever be kind and good and free from wrath and true, and the only one who is absolutely good. And he formed in his mind a great and unspeakable conception, which he communicated to his son alone. As long, then, as he held and preserved his own wise counsel and concealment, he appeared to neglect us and have no care over us. But after he revealed and laid open through his beloved Son the things which had been prepared from the beginning, he conferred every blessing all at once upon us, so that we should both share in his benefits and see and be active in his service. Who of us would ever have expected these things? He was aware, then, of all the things in his own mind, along with his Son, according to the relations subsisting between them. For when our wickedness had reached its height, it had been clearly shown that its reward, punishment, and death was impending over us, and when the time had come which God had before appointed for manifesting his own kindness and power, how the one love of God, through your exceeding regard for men, did not remember our iniquity against us, but showed great long-suffering and bore with us. He himself took on him the burden of our iniquities. He gave his own Son as a ransom for us, the Holy One for transgressors, the Blameless One for the wicked, the Righteous One for the unrighteous, the Incorruptible One for the corruptible, the Immortal One for them that are mortal. For what other thing was capable of covering our sins than his righteousness? By what other one was it possible that we, the wicked and ungodly, could be justified than by the only Son of God? Oh, sweet exchange! Oh, unsearchable operation! Oh, benefits surpassing all expectation! That the wickedness of many should be his in a single righteous one, that the righteousness of one should justify many transgressors. Having therefore convinced us in the former time that our nature was unable to attain to life, and having now revealed the Savior is able to save even those things which it was formerly impossible to save. Well, that's a pretty good statement. You might even think that he believed in double imputation, wouldn't you? But that what I'm trying to say is that's about as good as it gets in the Apostolic Fathers right there. Clement of Rome also manifests an understanding of justification by faith, and even feels the proper tension that it involves. And this is the more remarkable because I think you'd have to say that in some other respects, the atmosphere of Clement's letter to the Corinthians is moralistic. His maintenance of sola fide is a conscious preservation of an element of apostolic teaching which he didn't fully comprehend, and I don't think could fully adjust to his system of thought. Here it is. For from Jacob there came all the priests and the Levites who serve at God's altar. From him came the Lord Jesus so far as his human nature goes. From him there come the kings and rulers and governors of Judah. Nor is the glory of the other tribes derived from him insignificant, for God promised that your seed shall be as the stars of heaven. So all of them received honor and greatness, not through themselves or their own deeds or the right things they did, but through his will. And we therefore, who by his will have been called in Jesus Christ, are not justified of ourselves or by our wisdom or insight or religious devotion or the holy deeds we have done from the heart, but by that faith by which Almighty God has justified all men from the very beginning. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. What then, brothers, ought we to do? Should we go slack in doing good? Give up love? May the Lord never permit this to happen at any rate to us. Rather, should we be energetic in doing every good deed with earnestness and eagerness? Well, there's another of the best statements you're going to find in the Apostolic Fathers. Practically, as was noted before, the literature of the Apostolic Fathers is almost completely concerned with the inner workings of the early Christian communities. They reveal, these writings do, local communities exemplifying to a high degree the ethical and practical implications of the gospel. And what is more amazing is that these local communities felt a great degree of oneness with other churches with whom they had no hierarchical connection. Rome can write Corinth and effect a reversal of its recent change of leadership by the simple expedient of brotherly exhortation. The epistles of Ignatius, Pseudo-Second Clement, and the Didache all are evidence of a high concern for the maintenance of the apostolic tradition and the shunning of false teachers. You can see this too in Polycarp. Now, one of the things I'm not coming to here that we'll deal with in part four of the course, where we deal with the development of the canon, is that the Apostolic Fathers clearly witness to the authority of the apostles, clearly witness to the fact that they did not feel themselves to be on the same plane of authority as the apostles. And in that way, they are the beginning of the development of canonical thought in church history. But we're going to leave that whole issue for part four of the course in the development of the canon. Okay? But having talked about all those good things, I'm going to come in the second place here, Roman numeral 2, to the fact that the Apostolic Fathers are characterized by a simple, meager, indefinite, and even superficial understanding of apostolic doctrinal teachings. Seberg puts it this way. The circuit of theology inherited from the apostolic age is preserved in outward form and in general content, but the connection of thought of the component thoughts is destroyed. The apprehension of truth becomes at decisive points uncertain when it does not entirely vanish. A lack of comprehensive understanding, a profound apprehension of the gospel itself is here undeniable. And I tried to diagram what I think and was Seberg's thought here. What you have are people, if I can put it in my own words, people who intended to preserve complete, whole, and with hearty devotion the apostolic tradition. And that's all they were trying to do in their writings, is just pass it on. And yet, these were people who didn't completely understand the apostles. They loved them, were devoted to them, were submissive to them, but they didn't get them, not completely. And so you begin to see a lack of the order and the teaching of the New Testament. Things begin to drift apart in the apostolic fathers in a way that, though they intended to be true to the apostles, is not true in every way to the apostolic tradition. The writings of the apostolic fathers are characterized by their simplicity. It's a matter of common observation, says Birkhoff, that the writings of the apostolic fathers contain very little that is doctrinally important. Their teachings are generally in harmony with the truth revealed in the Word of God and are often represented in the very words of Scripture, but for that very reason cannot be said to increase or deepen our insight into the truth or to shed light on the interrelations of the doctrinal teachings of Scripture. And they're also characterized by superficiality. Here, I've quoted you on what was best in Clement about the doctrine of justification, but now get a load of this. You see, brothers, how great and amazing love is, and how its perfection is beyond description? Who is able to possess it save those to whom God has given the privilege? Let us then beg and implore mercifully to grant us love without human bias and to make us irreproachable. All the generations from Adam to our day have passed away, but those who, by the grace of God, have been made perfect in love have a place among the saints who will appear when Christ's kingdom comes. For it is written, go into your closets for a very little while until my wrath and anger pass, and I will remember a good day, and I will raise you up from your graves. Happy are we, dear friends, if we keep God's commandments in the harmony of love, so that by love, I've italicized this on purpose, so that by love our sins may be forgiven us. For it's written, happy are those whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Happy is the man whose sin the Lord will not reckon, etc., etc. Well, you know, if you're sensitive to the Reformation, Protestant doctrine of justification, somebody saying that by love our sins may be forgiven kind of strikes you oddly, to say the least. Seberg refers to Second Clement and comments upon that document in the following quotations. The Christian should preserve his baptism without stain. It has publicly cleansed him from his sins. He who in this way serves God is righteous, and he who does righteousness shall be saved. But he who transgresses Christ's commandments incurs eternal punishment. No person nor thing can then save him, nor anyone be our comforter if we shall not be found having holy and righteous works. For doing such works, men must, it is true, have faith as a prerequisite, but faith is nothing more in contrast with doubt than a believing of the divine promise of reward. Here, Seberg also comments this follows on the Shepherd of Hermas. I'm not going to read that one. A third thing that characterizes the apostolic fathers is a pervasive and moralistic, practical, and ethical focus. Throughout Clement, the Didache, or which is also called sometimes the Two Ways, Polycarp and Hermas, they may only those who come first to mind, there is a pervasive tone of moral exhortation. It's like reading the New Testament, never reading Romans, and always reading James. It's like reading Ephesians 4 to 6 without it being prefaced by Ephesians 1 to 3. What they say is fine for the most part, but it is not rooted in the same way as the New Testament roots things in the great doctrines of the gospel. Illustration of this from the Shepherd of Hermas. I said to him, sir, explain to me what this tree means, for I am perplexed about it, because after so many branches have been cut off, it continues sound and nothing appears to have been cut away from it. By this now I am perplexed. Listen, he said, this great tree that casts its shadow over plains and mountains and all the earth is the law of God that was given to the whole world. And this law is the Son of God proclaimed to the ends of the earth. The people who are under his shadow are they who have heard the proclamation and have believed upon him. Interesting. This law is the Son of God. Epistle Barnabas also speaks of the new law of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity becomes more and more the new law during the period under discussion. Quoting Seberg, faith, grace, and the forgiveness of sins fall into the background, and in their stead the new law and good works come into prominence. The thoughts which we have rapidly sketched are not always a real possession, but in some cases merely titles of possession not understood by those who hold them. So they held the doctrines, they held the deeds, but they didn't understand what was in the deeds, not clearly, says Seberg. So we have to make a couple of observations on this. First, I do want to say that it's possible to overstate the incipient legalism of the apostolic fathers. It's possible that Seberg is oversensitive because of a Lutheran overemphasis on justification. On the other hand, Second Clement provides an illustration of the kind of language which tends to make modern professing Christians very nervous. Let me read it. So while we are on earth, let us repent, for we are like clay in a workman's hands. If a potter makes a vessel and gets it out of shape or breaks in his hands, he molds it over again. But if he has once thrown it into the flames of the furnace, he can do nothing more with it. Similarly, while we are in this world, let us too repent with our whole heart of the evil we have done in the flesh, so that we may be saved by our Lord while we have a chance to repent. For once we have departed this world, we can no longer confess there or repent anymore. Now, that's sound teaching, isn't it? Thus, brothers, by doing the Father's will and by keeping the flesh pure and by abiding by the Lord's commands, we shall obtain eternal life. For the Lord says in the gospel, if you fail to guard what is small, who will give you what is great? For I tell you that he who is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much. This then is what he means, keep the flesh pure and the seal undefiled so that we may obtain eternal life. Now that may bother us, and we may think we hear a hint of legalism there, but then we do have to remember that the New Testament contains Matthew 5:17-20, 6:14-15, 7:13-26, which are, after all, maybe not so different from what Second Clement is saying there. But the second thing I want to say, by way of observation closing the third Roman numeral, is that it's necessary to recognize that the developing legalism, however incipient or developed you see it, but the developing legalism of the apostolic fathers was the product of good and well-intentioned pastors. They saw the need of moral exhortation, but did not perhaps see the need of the gospel so clearly. The gospel was thus gradually forgotten. The apostolic fathers were moralistic, not by what they said so much as by what they didn't say or didn't emphasize. How much we need a profound understanding of truth which keeps us from such imbalance. All right, we'll close this lecture right there. Next lecture, we're going to come to Roman numeral 4, the unconscious adulteration of the gospel resulting in incipient Catholicism, or Roman Catholicism is what I mean. Okay, you have questions. John Ferguson asks, do you think the apostolic fathers are granted more leniency concerning doctrine than more contemporary teachers who hold teach similar beliefs? John, if I understand your question, I think you mean to say, do you think the apostolic fathers should be granted more leniency concerning doctrine than more contemporary teachers who hold teach similar beliefs? I do think they should be granted more leniency, just like we grant children the right to be a little more clumsy in the way they say things and do things than we do adults. We have to remember that we are in an age in which the development of doctrine is in its infancy. So for them to say things in the way they said them, so that by love your sins may be forgiven, it's not the same to say that in the second century as it is to say it in the 17th century after the Reformation. Other questions? okay, going, gone. Let's take a break. We'll come back in 10 minutes.